Friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We come this morning to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes 4, although we still find ourselves in the midst of the tension that Solomon experiences as he wrestles through the anomalies that we face in life. As we did last week, I'll read the entire chapter together with you, and this morning we'll be meditating upon verses 7 through to verse 16 as we do so. Solomon writes and he says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, neither son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people of whom he led. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Some of you might remember me mentioning this some time ago, but a few years ago, I made an attempt at reading through Homer's The Iliad. Now, The Iliad was originally written as a Greek poem that is set towards the end of the Trojan War. So some of you may have watched the movie Troy. If you've watched that movie, it's a sort of similar setting that was taking place. There was a 10-year siege where the Greeks came to Troy and they held that city under siege. And the poem really is meant to reflect the end of that war. But what is really interesting about the Iliad is that it takes place on two dimensions. The one dimension is the earthly dimension, the human dimension, the dimension where you and I live. And that is played out on the fields outside the city of Troy. But the other dimension in which this poem takes place, or the poem reflects upon, is the divine dimension. And this takes place on Mount Olympus, with the Pantheon, all the Greek gods. And Homer, in this poem, weaves these two dimensions together. And what he wants to show us, at least in part, is that the tension that exists in this divine dimension on Mount Olympus impacts the way that things unfold on earth. But what is more important for Homer is that he's showing his audience that the gods of the pantheon are petty deities. They're weak, they're easily manipulated, they're cruel, and they're unjust. And what's really interesting is that the entire Trojan War takes place because there's this beauty contest that happens on Mount Olympus, and the gods are offended as to who is chosen. And so what Homer wants to show us, what he's revealing to us in this poem over and over again, is that how what takes place in this heavenly realm, in this divine realm on Mount Olympus, impacts the war. And so the war ultimately is not won because of the military might by the Greeks. It's ultimately won because of the tension that takes place in heaven and which God is victorious over the other. Now, many people today, including many professing Christians, believe that the God of the Bible is very much like the God that is revealed in the Iliad. Most people think today that if we make the right sacrifices, say the right prayers, please the right person within the Godhead, then we will experience success, prosperity, and joy in this world. But on the other hand, if somehow we displease God, if there is tension in heaven, then it will manifest itself in our everyday lives. And so some people think to themselves, well, if we are the recipients of injustice, if we suffer under oppression, if the envy of others means that we are trampled upon, then it means that God himself must either be impotent, arrogant, or evil. I'm sure you've heard that. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, if God is powerful, then surely he would get rid of all the evil in this world. If he is good, then he is compelled to do so. And so what we come to this morning is not a resolution of that argument, but in fact, the preacher continues to observe all these anomalies that take place. And you would remember in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3 in verse 16, there he says, or he highlights the anomaly of injustice. He says that in the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. At the beginning of chapter 4, he observes the anomaly of oppression. He saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun and the tears of the oppressed. He looks at the anomaly of envy in verse 4. He looks at all skill and toil that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Well, this morning we're going to look at the anomaly of isolation when a man is alone, and we'll look at the anomaly of political instability towards the end. So let's look at the first of those, the anomaly of isolation. The anomaly of isolation. For our devotions, Bronwyn and I have been reading through a book entitled 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And it's been a remarkable read and really enlightening and convicting, I must say. But one of the trends that the author picks up on is very interesting. He shows us how technology, even though it promises us freedom from some of the menial tasks that we have to perform, even though it promises us freedom, what it ends up doing is driving us further into isolation. And so he notices over history how this takes place. So he says, as technology improves, machines replace people and automation replaces interaction. Street vendors give way to vending machines. Bankers give way to ATMs. Gathering around a fireplace gave way to central heating, which pushes heat to all corners of the house. The community cinema gave way to personal LED TVs in every bedroom. Music went from being a social community experience to a shared family experience to a private earbud experience. And what he's noticing is that more and more, as technology improves, one of the side effects is that we're driven further and further into ourselves. And that's contrary, really, to what the Bible presents to us. God created us as social beings. He created us to live within the context of a community. We are created for companionship that is hardwired into our DNA. So while technology promises freedom, promises us time, promises us the ability to spend time with others, it's produced something far more horrifying. And as this isolation continues, as we find ourselves further and further separated from one another, it has major psychological ramifications. One psychiatrist, a Dutch psychiatrist, he's since passed, he makes a remarkable statement. He said, if loneliness didn't exist, we could reasonably assume that psychiatric illness would not occur either. Now, that's a dramatic claim that this man is making. But what he is showing us is that the further we're driven into our isolation, as we're driven into self-imposed loneliness, it has major implications on the way that we think and the way that we relate to other people. Now, there are times, and let me sort of add this caveat here, Solomon is not saying that singleness is bad. That's not the point that he's making here. But what he is saying is that there is a kind of self-imposed loneliness that we bring upon ourselves. And that has terrible consequences. So he's not saying, well, the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is not for us to go away and for single people to say, I need to be married now. Because we know that there are circumstances which, under God's providence, means that we will be lonely, at least for a season. And think about the single young girl who desperately wants to be married, but no one has really come along her path, or the right person hasn't come along her path. And Solomon is not saying, well, you need to work harder, or you need to try or do something different in order to be married. Well, think about the older man who loses his spouse suddenly. And how does he cope with that now that he's alone again? Solomon is not directing our attention to that. But what he is saying is that there's a loneliness that we bring upon ourselves. And as we bring that loneliness upon ourselves, we lose out on the blessings that God has designed for us. Now, what is the loneliness that we bring upon ourselves? Well, let's look at this in verse 7 and 8. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. In verses 7 and 8, the preacher is turning his attention to the person who is completely alone. In the Hebrew, if you were to read verse 7, it would read, there was one person who had no second. There was no number two. There was no one alongside him. There was no companion. He has neither son, meaning he's not married, and he doesn't have a brother. Across two generations, there is no one to provide him with a relationship. He has cut all other people out in order to pursue a single goal in his life, and that is to satisfy his heart's desire. Here is a man who is given completely over to the pursuit of wealth. He is working hard, and yet he is never satisfied. There is always more wealth that needs to be amassed. Here is someone who is climbing the corporate ladder in order to achieve financial stability. He sacrifices relationships in order to accomplish his dreams. And during the reign of Solomon, as I mentioned before, this would have been a particularly tempting pursuit. I remember during Solomon's time, if you did your homework in reading through 1 Kings, it was a time of economic prosperity. And it meant that you could make a fortune overnight if simply you put in enough work. And here is a man who is doing exactly that. Yet for all his efforts, his eyes, we read, are never satisfied. He always wants more. There's always more wealth that needs to be amassed. There's always another rung on the ladder that needs to be reached. There's always another dream that needs to be fulfilled. And this person is wholeheartedly committed to himself. All he wants to do is satisfy his own desires. And yet it is a downward spiral that leads more and more, not to satisfaction and meaning, but to dissatisfaction and loneliness. The desperate situation that he finds himself in is, I think, articulated well by one author who says, he finds no pleasure in life. Work offers no pleasure for him because he has become a slave to toil. Eating and drinking offer no pleasure for him because he hardly takes time to eat and drink. Rest offers no pleasure for him because he is driven by toil that he has little time for rest. Here is a man who is alone. Here is a man who is isolated. And yet is a man who is never satisfied. And you know people like that. Career-driven people who have no time for relationships, no time for friends. They believe that their meaning and their significance will be achieved if they reach a certain place on the corporate spectrum. And if they find themselves there, then finally they will reach and have joy. Solomon says, this is vanity. It's an unhappy business. All you will ever experience is more desperation. But what's worse is that you're alone. This man has put in all the effort that's required of him. He has sacrificed his time, he has sacrificed relationships, and he's alone. There's no spouse to comfort this man after a long day at work. There's no one that he can speak to about his problems, what he's going through. He has no children that bring joy to him. He can't celebrate their achievements. He can't speak to others, show them pictures about his children. And there are no friends to remember him. He is alone. And Solomon just sort of leaves from that point onwards. He tells us about the desperate position of this man, and then he simply goes on and tells us, and gives us examples that encourage us towards companionship. So if you're following along in your notes, I've sort of made this a bit of a subtitle and called An Unexpected Journey, An Unexpected Journey. Solomon provides us now with three examples that would reasonably take place as an individual is traveling along the road. And these are things that would happen to him. So boys and girls, some of you probably remember watching the movie Finding Nemo. And if you remember that, you remember there's the scene where Marvin and Dory, they're about, they're sort of traveling on the East Australian Current, and they need to get off at their stop. And the turtle says to them, "Make sure you have your exit, buddy." And then Marvin sort of looks out and he sees the sort of spiraling current. And he says, "Are you talking about the spiral vortex of doom?" And he says, "Yeah, well, you just need to have your exit, buddy." And the whole idea is there is that even though you face times of great danger and times that would even bring you fear, if you have your exit, buddy, you'll be okay. For those of you who are older, maybe you might remember being in school and your school would organize excursions for you. When I was in school, when I was in primary school, we attended an excursion to a dairy farm. And as the teachers were loading us on the bus, they said to us, you need to have your buddy with you, the person that sits next to you on the bus. And if anything ever happens to your buddy, you run and you tell a teacher. And so it meant that each child was protected, each child was cared for, each child was looked after. And that's what Solomon's doing here. He's simply telling us the benefits of the buddy system. Having a companion, being in relationship with people is far better than isolation. And so he identifies these three examples. So the first image is that of working together. In verse 9, he says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Immediately you read that and you sort of think to yourself, well, is Solomon here thinking in purely economic terms? Well, if you lived in Solomon's time, it meant that if you were trading gold, if you had someone working with you, then you could trade more gold and you would have a higher, greater profit. Or if you're a horse breeder and you're exporting horses, you might think to yourself, well, if I had someone working alongside me, then we could duplicate, multiply our profits. Well, that's not what Solomon is speaking about here. He's not just speaking about the increasing of profits. He's talking about a reward that is far greater than that. Solomon is saying that when you have someone alongside you, you have a companion who is able to support you, not just in financial terms, but someone who is able to support you in an emotional and in a relational way. One of the much older commentaries define it like this. They say, the good reward consists of this, that each one of the two has the pleasant consciousness of doing good to the other by his labor, and especially of being helpful to him. So he's not just saying, well, at the end of the day, you're going to have a greater profit. Well, what he's saying is that there's someone who comes alongside you and who cares for you as a person. It's not just going to be someone who's only worried about the bottom line, but it's someone who'll come to you in time of need, and when you are in crisis, when you experience difficulty or suffering. Here is someone who will support you through that. They're concerned about your well-being. They're invested in you as a person and not simply a project. And he continues that thought in what follows. He says, for if they fall, so verse 10 is connected to verse 9, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. He says, well, if you meet times of suffering, if you experience times of great distress, at least there'll be someone there who can help you. Someone who can lift you up, both physically and metaphorically. But if there's no one to come to your aid, where does that leave you? And that word woe in verse 10, when it says woe to him, it's often a word that's used for judgment. Remember, Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, when he in Passion Week, when he goes and speaks to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes!" He is pronouncing judgment. And so the idea here is that the danger that this man is in, because he's fallen into this pit, it's almost a desperate situation with no way out. Maybe he's injured himself so badly that he has no ability to lift himself up or try to jump out. All he has to look forward to is dying here alone. There's no one to rescue him. And then he moves on. He goes on to the second image. And we find in verse 11, "Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?" In Israel, when people made a long journey from one town to the next, they didn't have cars like we do. They had to walk. And sometimes it meant that if it was on a very long journey, or maybe if they left later than what they intended, it meant that they would need to spend their night in the field. And so they would maybe find a relatively safe place under a tree or perhaps a cave, and they would sleep there. But on cold nights, on nights when maybe as you're entering into winter or in the midst of winter, you would be exposed to the elements. And what would you do? People who traveled in this way had little more than a small bag and maybe the robe that they wore. And so what would happen during those times is that if you were traveling with a companion, you would lie next to each other, back to back, so that you could share body heat. And Solomon here is not talking about marriage, and he's not trying to bring about any sort of sexual innuendos that people might think about. But he's simply saying here, if you have a companion, you're able to meet each other's needs. When you're cold, when you find yourself out in the field all alone, at least there's someone beside you. You can share this time together. You can at least get warm. And then again, he simply moves on. He says, "Well, and though a man might prevail against another one who is alone, two will withstand him." Again, now he draws a third image. He says, as you're traveling along a road, and if it's a long journey, you're particularly vulnerable. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan is making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem to Jericho is a 40-kilometer distance. And I tried to test this. Well, not test this. I looked this up because I wasn't going to walk 40 kilometers to determine how long it was going to take you. But according to what I read on Google, it would take you between 6 and 8 hours to walk 40 kilometers. Now, you can imagine if you've walked the whole day, and Palestine was particularly hot, if you've spent the whole day in the sun, it meant that you were exhausted and you were weak. And that was probably what happened to that Samaritan man. As he walked along that road, he was fatigued, and there was a gang of robbers that came out. And they beat him, and they left him for dead. And Solomon says here, well, if you're alone, then you might be able to withstand them, but if you have two, then at least you will. Here is someone who will come to your aid. Here is a genuine companion who at the sign of danger won't run and leave you behind. Some of you who are a little bit teenagers, maybe you're young adults now, you probably had friends that said to you, if a dog chases after us, the only thing I need to know is that I can run faster than you. Right? And that's not a true companion. That's not a true friend. A true friend is someone who faces danger with you so that they can protect you. They can keep you from harm. They can defend others from you. And so he gives us these three examples. He says, well, if you have companionship, there's someone who will be looking out for you. If you have companionship, there's someone who will keep you warm. And if there's companionship, there's someone who will keep you from danger. And then he sort of gives us this proverb at the end of verse 12. He says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this is one of those passages which, over the course of Christian history, has received a lot of different opinions. The early Christians believed that the threefold cord referred to faith, hope, and love. In some Christian weddings today, part of the ceremony includes the husband and wife going and knitting together three pieces of string to represent the husband, the wife, and the Trinity, which then becomes confusing because isn't it then a fivefold cord? I don't really know how that works. But what is happening in this passage is that Solomon is using numbers in a comparative way. So did you notice that as we sort of went through? Two is better than one, is what he's been arguing. So saying, if you have someone alongside you, it's more beneficial than being alone. And he reinforces that all the time. Two is better than one. Two is better than one. Two is better than one. And now he's coming to this climactic conclusion. And so he's sort of saying, if two is so good, imagine how much better it will be with three. It's almost like he's selling to you this idea of companionship. You're not meant to be alone. You're meant to live in community with other people. God's designed you that way. And you should embrace that because there's benefits and there's blessing that comes along with that. And then he moves on. And this is constantly what happens in chapter 4. He speaks about oppression and then he moves on. He speaks about envy and then he moves on. He speaks about loneliness and now he moves on. And so we come to the anomaly of politics in verses 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. The preacher now turns to observe really what is a tragic figure of an old and foolish king. Now you would know this, throughout the book of Proverbs, the mark of a wise man is his ability to take the counsel from those who are older and wiser than him. So for example, if you turn to Proverbs 11 and verse 14, you'll see that. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. There we read, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." Again, Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Proverbs 15, verse 22. "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." A man who is wise is in his own eyes is nothing more than a fool with a big plan. And here is a king who in his old age has dismissed all his counselors. He has fired, we might say, all his advisors. And just like the first man, he is alone. And it sort of goes against what is traditional Hebrew wisdom. We might expect this old man, this old king who is in a position of influence and authority, we might expect him to have wisdom. We might expect him to have the ability to problem solve. But really, this is a man that we should pity. He's forgotten how to do that. And sort of by way of contrast, he says in verse 13, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." Now he's sort of taking the entire thought system of Hebrew culture and he's turning it on his head. Because normally in the book of Proverbs, what does the writer say? He says to the young child, "Listen to me, heed my words, don't be a fool." Typically, younger people are foolish people. They're wise in their own eyes. Those who are older are wise. But now Solomon turns all of that on its head and says, just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser. And here's this youth who's better than a king. By heeding the counsel of others. Here is a young man who experienced poverty and now he finds himself in a position of prominence. Verse 14, we read that this poor and wise youth, he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I mean, it's a remarkable rags to riches story, isn't it? Here is a young man. He finds himself incarcerated, finds himself in chains, and yet he was able to become the king. And before we even think about his life, before we were even able to consider how his life ended, he's replaced by yet another. In verse 15, we read, "Along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace." Now this is, it's one of those verses in the Bible where there's a lot of confusion as to what it means. But the word that, if you're using the ESV, you probably have a footnote that says the word that is in Hebrew the second. Or if you're using the New King James, I think it actually has the word second in that verse. And what the word second, what the word that is referring to, is a second king that comes after the youth that's been in place. So in verse 13 and 14, we have two individuals. We have the old foolish king who's replaced by the poor but wise youth. And then this youth goes from the prison to the throne. And then in verse 15, we're introduced to another individual, a third individual, who replaces that poor youth. And then this king seems to win the crowd of people. In verse 16, we read that there was no end of all the people of whom he led. And then here's a popular king. So we have an old foolish king, we have a young wise king, and now we have a popular king. And it's so strange that Solomon in these verses just simply moves from one to the other so quickly. One writer says that regarding the second king, he says the new king has reached the pinnacle of human glory, only to be stranded there. It is yet another of our human anticlimaxes and ultimately empty human achievements. Like we would celebrate this individual who found himself maybe looking for scraps, having to steal from others just to eat. Maybe that's the reason why he's in prison. And yet through wisdom, through heeding the counsel of others, he finds himself on the throne. In our society today, that's the person that we would celebrate. And yet, he's the one who is easily forgotten about. Some of you might remember the movie Gladiator. And remember, there's this tension that strung throughout the movie between Maximus, the gladiator, and Commodus, the sort of pseudo-emperor who kills his own father. And as the movie begins reaching its climax, Maximus enters the arena and the crowd goes wild. They're cheering him. They see him as their representative hero. And Commodus, realizing that his power and his influence is slowly stripping away, he says that they embrace him like he's one of their own. And he's seeing the people siding with Maximus rather than himself. And in that moment, his sister, Lucilla, responds and says, "The mob is fickle, brother. He'll be forgotten in a month." The mob is fickle. Give them entertainment and they will praise you. Give them bread and they will adore you. Give them an alternative and they will forget you. And that's exactly what happens over the course of that movie. And that's what Solomon is driving home in this passage as well. Political fame and power and influence are short-lived. The foolish king, the wise king, the popular king, all will be forgotten about. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. One author writes, "In brief, wisdom, age, power, youth, political astuteness, and popularity all fail to guarantee political success or longevity. In the end, subsequent generations of citizens will forget both the wise and the foolish, the aged and the young, the popular and the unpopular." Think about Joseph. Maybe you were already thinking about him as I was reading that. Sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, finds himself in prison, rises to a position of great authority, second only to Pharaoh. And yet, how does the book of Exodus begin? There was a king who rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That great man who saved a nation from extinction because of famine. But he was forgotten about. And so here we are. We find ourselves in this world where we are faced with these anomalies over and against the sovereignty of God. We face the anomaly of injustice. We're in places where righteousness and goodness are meant to be upheld, we find wickedness. We face the anomaly of oppression, where those who have influence and power use it not for the benefit of those around them, but for their own well-being. We face the anomaly of envy, where you and I are trampled upon by the greed of others so that they can experience their heart's desire. We face the anomaly of loneliness, where we too might have find ourselves in a position of self-imposed exile, where we exclude others and push others to the fringes of our lives so that we can experience what we want, only to be left unsatisfied. And we experience the anomaly of political instability. Foolish kings are replaced by wise kings. Wise kings are replaced by popular kings. And yet in the end, does it really matter? How far have we really come as a society? What good has really unfolded in all that we have seen? And so we come to our final point, which is the man of sorrows. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is that Solomon gives us very brief descriptions of what takes place in the lives of these people. He describes oppression and moves on. He describes envy and moves on. He describes loneliness and moves on. He describes political instability and moves on. He gives us no names. And what that does as readers is that it allows us to put ourselves in the shoes of these people. Maybe as we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, at least over the last 2 weeks, maybe you've thought to yourself, well, I've experienced that. Or I know someone who has gone through that. And in moments like that, when we experience wickedness where there is no injustice, where there is no justice, when we endure oppression where there is no comforter, when we're trampled upon by the envy of others but there is no rest, when we're isolated and alone and there is no companion, and when we face political instability, we really long, don't we, for someone to sympathize with us. When we find ourselves crying ourselves to sleep, when we are fearful about the future and when we're anxious about our past decisions and how they will impact us, we long for someone to understand what we're going through. We want someone who will be able to know the pain of what we've endured and be able to give us strength as we move forward. As human beings, we don't just want to achieve our goals. We want someone alongside us who will help us in the midst of all the troubles that we face. And so, the sorrows of man is ultimately resolved by the man of sorrows. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the things that we read about regarding the suffering servant is that he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one of the things that lots of commentators sort of discuss is, well, what does he mean by that? When he says that he will be a man of sorrows, well, how do those sorrows come upon him? Does it mean that it's the sorrows of people who recognize the consequences of their own sin, and so they have sorrow and grief for that? Or is it the sorrow that we experience because we're sinned against? So people sin against us, and we grieve, and we're anxious, and we go through this emotional roller coaster, right, because of that. Well, I think it's both and. Because we know, don't we, that when Jesus goes to the cross, and as he bears the wrath of God, he does that because of our sin, but he does that also because of the sins that are committed against us. And that's the reason why, as Christians, we can forgive others, because we know that God has paid the penalty for that sin as well. So through the incarnation, Jesus takes on humanity so that he can experience the pain that you and I experience. Far from being indifferent to evil and suffering like the gods on Olympus, the God of the Bible enters into the suffering of humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. And here is a man who has experienced injustice because he is innocent. yet he dies for the sins of the world. Here is a man who endured oppression, because Pilate was the representative of truth, commits him to death. Here is a man who was trampled upon by the envy of others as he is sold for 15 silver coins by one of his own disciples. Here is a man who was abandoned and isolated and alone because his closest friends fled from him. And here is a king who is rejected. Where on Palm Sunday the crowd cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and yet on that Friday morning cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus Christ experienced every single anomaly that we have read about in Ecclesiastes 4, and yet without sin. And because he has experienced that, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." The tension that has been building up in Ecclesiastes 4 with injustice and oppression and envy and loneliness and instability is resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our human experiences, whether good or bad, cannot be used as the measuring stick of God's character, like people often do, and they think about the God of the Bible being like the God of that we read about in the Iliad. And this is the reason why Ecclesiastes 5 begins with the words, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Because so often we're tempted to use our human experiences to interpret God's divine character. And that's why people often say, and this is why I shared it with you last week, that theodicy, well, if God is powerful, then surely he will do something about evil. If God is good, then he's compelled to do so. Well, simply because he doesn't do that, we cannot then undermine the character of God. He is still God. There was an article, I happened to read this last night, and the name of the article was "Evil, Evangelism, and Ecclesiastes." And this is what the author writes. He says, "The existential reality Ecclesiastes points to is the inevitable tension which exists between faith and sight in this world, and calls for us to acknowledge the evil which exists, but without compromising our faith either in God's omnipotence or divine goodness. This is what will ultimately give life purpose and direction, as we recognize we are accountable to the one who made us and sustains us and will do what is right." So in other words, when you and I experience anomalies in life, it's meant to do one of two things. It's meant to either direct us to Christ as we recognize the brokenness that comes about by sin, or these anomalies are meant to conform us to the image of Christ as we submit ourselves to him. The book of Ecclesiastes again and again calls us to humble ourselves and to recognize that there's more to reality than our horizontal human experiences. You and I, as finite human beings, we don't have access to all the facts. And many of God's will is hidden from us. But nevertheless, we hold on to the fact that God is good. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so our response to that reality in the midst of our tension is worship. That's why Ecclesiastes 5 begins with the theme of going to the house of God, so that we would worship him rightly. Now, as I said before, this is one of those chapters where I have to leave you with tension. It began in chapter 3, and I think it will only be resolved next week. And so I will leave us there. As you face anomalies in this world, whatever it may be, don't allow those anomalies to cause you to change your view on who God is. Faith means that on one hand, we can believe that God is good and just and righteous. But on the other, it means that he gives us strength to endure the sufferings and pain that we go through in this world. And those two things, those two elements come together as we worship God. And we're going to sing in just a moment after we pray, and the song that we're going to sing is Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Well, let's pray together, and then we will sing. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that through the storms of life, you are our companion. We thank you that Jesus is our friend who lays his life down for us while we were still your enemies. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in Christ, we are never alone, for your Spirit fills us. We thank you that we never face trials as individuals, for you've placed us in a community of believers. We rejoice in your wisdom. We're thankful for your grace. We pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to you, even in times of great difficulty, for your ways are just and righteous and perfect. Grant us grace, we pray, to live in this world as ambassadors of your goodness to us in light of the gospel. We pray that you would help us as we desire to live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name.